The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Romans 9:14-18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on who he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
We return today, right, to this mighty and challenging passage of scripture that is Romans 9. And I got to tell you, I'm just really challenged with how in the world to preach this well and do justice to it. So you guys just need to know, this is a challenge for me to figure out how to communicate for a couple of reasons. One, because it's just hard stuff, right? This isn't like the section of your Bible that you go to when you're thinking, I've had a bad day. I just want to be encouraged in the Lord. Right? You go to Psalms for that. You go to Romans 9 when you're like, I just really want to think really hard about some stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense. And, you know, that's what Romans 9 tends to be for you. Secondly, you know, we just have a really diverse audience at Coram Deo, right? There's some of you guys that are really mature believers. Some of you guys that are young believers in Christ. Some of you guys that are not yet believers in Christ. Some of you who are skeptics. And so it's a challenge to figure out how do you do justice to a text that is very complex, that has a lot of challenges to understanding it with an audience that's very, very diverse in the first place. And it's at different places in their sort of ability to reason and understand and be okay with some of this stuff. And so I just want you to know it's a challenge for me. You can pray for me. And I'm going to do my best to kind of my approach this morning, maybe more than usual, is to just let the text speak for itself. Because I want to make it clear to you and make sure that you see. I'm just trying to unpack what's here and show it to you. I want you to see it on your page of Scripture and so that you know that it's not like Bob's theological musings, but this is rather just me trying to show you here's what Romans 9 says. And so this is one of those days where you're going to have to engage your brain. It's going to take a little articulate thinking and reasoning, and just like last week, and that'll be the case next week too. So we are here at a good time, and I hope you're ready. Let's pray for God's enlightenment, okay? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the challenge of this. I acknowledge the challenge of preaching a text that is complex and hard and difficult. And we acknowledge that this is a day, Father, when we need our minds to be illumined by your Holy Spirit, where we need you to allow us to think and connect and engage well. And we are just needy. And we acknowledge, as Will reminded us at the beginning, that we are sinners. We're in need of grace. We're in need of Christ. We're in need of your Holy Spirit. So make it so. Father, give us grace as we look at your word this morning and open it to us and unfold it to us. Help us wrestle with its intricacies. And would you lay the beauty and the glory of Christ out more fully for us to see and worship in your name. Amen. Let me recap where we've been so far in Romans 9, just to make sure we stay in the flow of the argument, okay? Because we are in a big section of Scripture that all fits together. So Romans chapter 9 began with Paul saying that he is grieved because his kinsmen, the Israelites, are in large measure cut off from Christ because they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So he said, first of all, I'm grieved by that. But then in verse 6, he went on to say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, this is not indicating that God's promises or his plan has been set off course. Because not every descendant of Abraham is a child of God. That's verses 6 through 8. In other words, it's not Abraham's physical descendants who get to inherit God's promises, but it's his spiritual descendants. Romans 9:8 says, the children of promise are counted or reckoned as offspring, as those who inherit the blessing to Abraham. So the natural question is, well, if it's the children of promise and not the children of the flesh, who are the heirs of God's promises, how do I get to be a child of promise? The answer that God gave us last week is, It's by God's electing purpose. We saw that illustrated last week through the example of Jacob and Esau, both who were descendants of Abraham, both who had equal claim to inherit the promises of God. But God very specifically says that he selects Jacob and not Esau to be a child of promise. And so let's read again verses 10 through 13, which were last week's text, just to get back into the flow of the argument. Here's what it says. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we saw last week that these verses teach a doctrine called unconditional election. And we sort of defined that last week. Election, not meaning that God is running for president, but meaning that he selects or chooses his people. And unconditional, meaning that his choice or his selection is not like fifth grade dodgeball, where you pick the strong and fast kids and leave the fat and slow ones till the end. Okay, but that it's unconditional. It's not based on any worthiness in those people, but rather it's God's sovereign choice. And so we saw that God's purpose is an electing purpose, as verse 11 tells us. And so at the end of the sermon last week, I put forth four questions that this doctrine has made me wrestle with. And I told you that we would save the first two to tackle this week and next week. And so this week we're going to dive into the first question that this raises when we confront a truth like this in Scripture. And the first question was, isn't this unfair? I mean, if it's true that God chooses his people not based on any conditions in them, but according to his sovereign mercy and grace, isn't that unfair? And this is the objection that some of Paul's listeners had. I mean, you got to remember that Paul is not writing Romans in a vacuum, right? This is a guy who spent most of his life preaching the gospel and debating with really well-reasoned theological scholars in the Jewish synagogues. And so this is not, it's not like he's not encountered some of the questions that you and I have. In fact, he has encountered most of them. And so in verse 14, he recognizes this is a valid objection. And some of Paul's listeners had this objection. They said God is unjust or unrighteous or unfair if he chooses who will believe and be saved and who will rebel and be lost. And if you followed some of the thinking on the Quorumdale blog this week, you saw that a lot of us have those same questions and those same tensions, right? Is this unfair? It seems like God is not taking into account here the importance of our faith and our response and our wills and all those things. So one of the things I want you to see as we look at Romans 9 this morning is that Paul anticipates this very question. Okay? In other words, as soon as he throws out this reality of God's election, he knows that the first question you are going to have is, that seems unfair. That seems unjust. And I take that as a pretty strong reasoning within the text that Paul has election in mind in all of Romans 9. Okay? It's not like he just sort of threw this in as sort of a side point. He knows that as he's unfolding this, it's going to bump up against questions, and he's anticipating the question you're going to have, and then he's doing his best to try to answer it. So this is the question he expects us to be asking. Let's look at verse 14, which you heard Sarah read a few minutes ago. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question. Okay, hey, listen, does this mean that God is unjust or unfair or unrighteous? The concepts of justice, righteousness, and fairness are sort of all caught up together in this question. And so I want you to grab that. These words, just and right and righteous, are all part of the same family of words in the Greek language. And so even if you think about how we think of them in English, right? If something is right, it is just. And if something is just, we would conceive that it is fair and impartial. And so the idea of, is God right? Is he righteous? Is he fair? Is he just? That's the whole sum of this question. And what you're going to see is actually that Paul plays on the connections between these words and how he answers the objection. So what I want you to see is verse 14, he asks the question, is there injustice with God? And then he answers it, by no means. That's Paul's answer. And then verses 15 through 18, he's going to explain why he answers it that way. He's going to say, here's my reason for saying no, it is not unjust and unrighteous of God to behave in this manner. Okay? So he's giving the objection, he's answering it, and then he's giving the reasoning behind his explanation. So it's a really clear sort of logical development to this text. All right? So, we have the question in mind, is God unjust? Is he unrighteous? Is this unfair of him to behave this way? And I want you to see in his explanation, and we're going to work our way through this, that he takes a direction that you and I are not expecting him to take. In other words, we would like him to explain how exactly it's fair for God to elect people to salvation. We want him to focus his answer on the subject of election. Instead, he focuses his answer on the subject of what it means for God to be just or righteous. So essentially what he's doing is he's tackling an assumption in the question, right? The question is, or the objection is, for God to be righteous, for him to do what is fair and just and right, means that he has to treat people fairly. And in our conception of fairly, or in the way the question's worded, that assumes that it's based on what they deserve or what they have done or not done. So the assumption behind the question is, for God to be fair and right and just, he would treat people according to what they've done. And Paul says, well, no, actually, for God to be righteous means that he acts in ways that uphold the glory of his name. So instead of tackling the question, he's going to tackle the assumption behind the question, which is, what does it mean for God to be righteous or just? How should we define that? How should we understand that concept? And so Paul is going to say, God's righteousness, his justness, does not consist primarily in how he treats us, but in how he treats himself. And this is sort of a watershed question and maybe a conversion that takes place in your thinking. Because all of us, as we wrestle with doctrines in the Bible, come from a sort of a perspective, a default setting of self-centeredness. I mean, right? I mean, we're sinful, we're broken, we're fallen. We tend to want to look out for ourselves. And so we're prone to approach every question from the perspective of, you know, is God looking out for my best interests here? Does God have my best interests in mind? In other words, is he acting in ways that make us primary? And part of what God's going to do this morning is to try to confront us and challenge us to realign our thinking and say, actually, our most foundational hope should be that God acts in ways that make himself primary, because that is what is good for humanity. And so I want you to see that Paul's going to answer the assumption behind the question as his way of answering the question. Okay, so let's read his explanation. He's already said, here's the objection. Is God unjust? No. Verse 15. For, that's an explaining word, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Okay, so I want you to notice right away, he's not doing what we hoped he would. He's not trying to defend election against the claim that it's unfair. Instead, he's simply restating it from a different passage of Scripture than what he said before. He's saying, no, remember, God said to Pharaoh, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So immediately, he's letting us know that he's not going to answer the question the way we want. He's going to press back into, let's talk about the nature and character of God. So to understand how he's setting this up, let's look at the source of this quotation, which is Exodus 33. Okay? In Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, here's what Paul's quoting from. Moses... This is after Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. And he's saying to God, he asks God, God, show me your glory. That's the request that Moses makes in verse 18. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, or the Lord. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So what I want you to see is the connection of three ideas in this passage. Moses asks to see God's glory. God responds to that request by saying, I'm going to let you experience my goodness, which consists in my name, Yahweh. And to that name, then, God attaches this statement. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so I think what God is doing here is explicitly connecting these three ideas of His glory, His name, and His showing mercy to whom He wills to show mercy. And He's intentionally connecting all three of those ideas together. John Piper says it this way regarding Exodus 33. God is saying, my glory is expressed in my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And my name is expressed in my freedom to have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is who I am. This is my name. This is my glory. My essence as God consists in being free from any constraint originating outside my own will. So in other words, what God's trying to say here in Exodus is what it means for God to be God, part of what it means for Him to be glorious and to be who He is in His name, is that He is free to have mercy on whom He wills to have mercy. So when Paul quotes this, he's drawing back on this connection of God's freedom to His name and to His glory. Now let's go back to Romans 9, look at verse 16, okay? Because again, you're going to see a term of conclusion here. So then, that's his therefore. Here's the conclusion I'm making. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. My conclusion from Exodus 33 and from this quotation is, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay, so again, I can't think of a clearer way to say what he is saying here. He just cut out from underneath us the two things that we hold as paramount to sort of our human dignity, our willing and our doing. Some of your translations say it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So what he's getting at is, look, your salvation, your status in the people of God does not depend on human willing or on human exertion. What it ultimately depends on is God's mercy. I don't know of a clearer way he can say that than what he says here in Romans 9:16. Now, I want to be carefully nuanced here, okay? Because it is true that you must exert your will to respond to the gospel. Justification is not passive. It is not something that just happens to you. It is something that requires your active faith. And the Bible is very clear about that. But ultimately, when you press all the way back to the bedrock foundation of salvation, and ask the question, what is the instrumental, decisive thing? What it depends on is not your willing or your action, but on God who has mercy. That's the foundation of what makes you who you are. In case you're not quite convinced of that yet, he's going to give you another line of reasoning here. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I want you to notice connection again to God's name. There's another place where he says to Pharaoh, the reason I've raised you up is so that my name might be declared in all the earth. So there's again a connection to God's name and his glory and his fame being known. So he's drawing back on the connection to Pharaoh. And so you know, if you know your Bible, that's the story of the book of Exodus. Okay, if you haven't read the Exodus story, that's probably your assignment for this week. Okay, is to read that. Because Exodus is utterly foundational in the rest of Scripture. It's sort of the foundational metaphor for what it means for God to deliver people. And so it's impossible for you to understand the rest of your Bible unless you have Exodus as sort of a foundational metaphor for deliverance. When Paul in Romans 6 uses the analogy of being slaves to sin, he's intentionally drawing on the slavery of the Hebrew people in Egypt. And when Jesus is talked about as a deliverer and as a redeemer, he's intentionally drawing on God's nature in the book of Exodus as the one who delivers and redeems and pulls his people out of bondage into freedom. There's all kinds of connections through the Bible to Exodus. And so Paul is leveraging now the story of God's work toward Pharaoh and saying, here's another example of God's willing what he wills to do. Now, let's go back and look at a couple scriptures in the book of Exodus, okay? Because I want you to see, if there's one thing that's clear at all from reading the book of Exodus, it's absolutely the fact that God is in control. Okay, God is the one making stuff happen. I mean, if you've read the book, it is very evident throughout the book of Exodus that God is making things happen the way he wants them to happen in a way that exalts his name and brings about his intended purpose. So let's start in chapter 4, Exodus 4:21. Okay, this is right after God appears to Moses at the burning bush. He's not yet gone back to Egypt. He's still out in the plains as a shepherd, and God has just revealed himself in the burning bush. Here's what he says in Exodus 4:21. And Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Okay, so God is saying, before the event happens, here's what's going to happen. I want you to go do all these miracles before Pharaoh, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Now, if you read the rest of the narrative, sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but those words are used throughout the next 10 chapters, in the whole interaction with Pharaoh, time and time again, either Pharaoh hardens his heart or God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But what you need to see is that at the root of all that is God's promise in Exodus 4 that here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So the root of what goes on with Pharaoh is God's work to harden Pharaoh to the request that he would let his people go so that God is magnified and glorified in the end by what happens. Now, in case you don't like that or you feel like, well, but Pharaoh had a hand in that, right? It's his doing also. You're right. But look at Exodus 14 now, okay? This is after the people get delivered, okay? They're on their way out. They've plundered the Egyptians. They have all kinds of gold and silver and everything, and they're loaded up, and they're caravanning out to the promised land, okay? I mean, this verse will blow your mind. Exodus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back, make a U-turn, and encamp in front of Pahathroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." So, hey, Moses, take a U-turn, go back over here, camp facing the sea right over here. Here's why. "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So God says, turn around, go camp over here. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he comes out and pursues you. And when he does that, I am going to get glory over Pharaoh and over his entire army so that everyone in Egypt has no doubt of who is God. Why does that matter in this context? Because the Egyptians are idolaters. They do not worship Yahweh. And God is going to make it clear, whatever idols they happen to be worshiping and serving, it's going to be really clear as a result of what I do that I am God. So Paul's conclusion from this whole Exodus story and from all of God's interaction with Pharaoh is this, Romans 9:18. "So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." I mean, that's the only conclusion you can make from Exodus, right? Is look, God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and then he does it. God has mercy on whom he wills. He hardens whom he wills. Now, look at verse 19. It's not on the slides, so just look in your Bible. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the next objection that we're going to cover next week. You see what he's anticipating? Since I just told you God has mercy on whom he wants and he hardens whom he wants, probably what you're thinking now is, how then am I responsible for my sin if God hardens whomever he wants? How can he find fault with us? He knows. That's the next question on the list. So we're going to go there next week. See, I want you to see, Paul has every inclination of what exact question you're going to be asking as a result of what he just said. He knows, look, when you see what God did to Pharaoh, this should be your question. How can he hold us responsible? He's going to go there next week. Okay? So I want you to see that he's very aware of what our concerns and questions and wrestling is going to be as we encounter this whole truth that he's unpacking for us. So the question this week is God unrighteous or unjust because he unconditionally elects his people? The assumption under the question is he must be unfair because he's not treating people based on the distinctions in their birth or in their behavior. And the answer to the objection is no, God is not unrighteous because the most right thing for God to do is to uphold the glory of his name and the freedom of his sovereignty. That's the most right thing for God to do. I want to borrow again from John Piper because I'm just not able to improve on his phrasing here the way he puts this. So listen, here's his conclusion from this passage. God is righteous when he values most what is most valuable. And what is most valuable is his own glory. Therefore, God's justice, his righteousness, consist most fundamentally in upholding and displaying his glory as infinitely valuable. That's the case Paul is making in these verses. What it means for God to be right is that he values and upholds his name and the worth of his glory above everything else. And that needs to define your concept of what is just, what is righteous, what is fair, what is good. It all flows out of the headstream of what it means for God to be glorified and exalted and lifted up. Now, as I said, these are challenging verses, all right? This isn't the kind of, you know, you wouldn't just preach on Romans 9 if you were looking for warm fuzzies, okay? So I want to ask this question, okay? And I want to try to close this out in this way. I want to show you why this is good news. Because some of you are probably sitting back and thinking, I just have a hard time encountering this truth as good news, as freeing, as liberating, as gracious, as merciful. I have a hard time seeing the goodness of this news. If this is the gospel, explain to me how that's good. I want to try to do that, okay? And I want to suggest two things. I think maybe all kinds of things I could say, but I want to say two things. There's at least two reasons why this is good news, that God works this way. The first is this. Because this is the ground of gospel humility. Okay? This is the ground of gospel humility. Let me try to flesh this out for you, okay? If this concept of election in Romans 9 were not in the Bible, and every human being has sort of equal ability to either choose God or reject God, and it's all up to us, then what is the decisive factor in your salvation? What does it depend on? Ultimately, it depends on your decision, your response, your faith. So here's what that drives. You are presented with the facts of the gospel, and your neighbor is presented with the facts of the gospel. And both of you have equal opportunity to accept or reject. You choose to trust in Christ. Your neighbor chooses to reject Christ. What made the difference? Ultimately, it was your insight, or your wisdom, or your humility, or your willingness to see the facts for what they really were. Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that you made a good decision and your neighbor didn't. And so what that drives is, implicitly at least, apparently your neighbor missed the facts. Wasn't as intelligent, as smart, as humble as you to make the same conclusion. I mean, that's the only difference. But you see, if election is true, if what God is saying here in Romans 9 is how He operates, then I'm humbled to the depths of humility because I did nothing to contribute to my salvation. I did not embrace the gospel because I am smarter, because I have it more together, because I had a better family, because I had a better education, because I had more access to the gospel. None of that is the reason why I'm saved and someone else isn't. What it really comes down to is God's free grace and mercy. And so that drives me to deep humility because I recognize, you know what? No one is immune from the gospel. There's no one who is beyond the grace of God. I was dead in sin, you were dead in sin, and God awakened your soul in His electing grace. And it wasn't because you figured it out. It's because God moved in your soul. And what that means is that there is no one then who is beyond the grace of God. There's no one who's too far gone for God to work in their life. There's no one whose sin is too complex for God to undo it and redeem it in the gospel. There's no one who is too down and out. There's no one who had too much of a bad family situation. They just were starting from behind the eight ball. None of that is a reason that God's grace can't come to bear on your life. And see, oftentimes what we do is we make those things the reason. Right? Some of you guys are coming out of paths of addiction. There's some of you in Coramdale that are just getting released from jail, and you've made bad choices in your life, and you've had a bad hand dealt to you, right? And some of you guys are prone to think, you know what? I'm not worthy of God's grace. I can't undo what I've done. I'm not good enough for God to work in my soul. And what this text says is, no, that's not true. Because you know what? It doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs. It depends on God's mercy. And God is indiscriminate in His showing of mercy. He shows mercy to whom He wills. So nothing you have done bars you or keeps you from the love and grace of God. See, this drives incredible humility. You know, the other thing is, this is the only thing that makes Christianity unique. This is the only thing that makes the biblical gospel stand out from every other system on the face of the earth. Because listen, every other religious system allows you somehow to work the system to gain God's favor. Every other religious system is based on if you do the right thing, believe the right way, belong to the right family, pursue the right path of enlightenment, if you're reincarnated with the right karma, then you get to the right spot where you get whatever it is that religion promises that you get. It's based on what can you do or what circumstances has life dealt you to get to the place where you're supposed to be. And when we deny this aspect of the gospel, we make Christianity exactly the same. What you have to do is figure out that you need to embrace the gospel. So if you don't do that, you're missing how to work the system. See, biblical Christianity is the only system that says, you know what? You can't work the system. You're hopeless. Here's your only hope, is to cast yourself on the mercy of God and His grace. And if you do that, God works. Okay, that it just It's the only system in the world that says you can't work the system to gain favor with God. Rather, all you can do is throw yourself on the mercy and the grace and the love of God and trust that He'll be faithful to who He says He is. And if we take that out, then we just make Christianity another system that you work to gain God's favor, to do the right thing, to merit His blessing. So Romans 9 cuts away all merit. It cuts away all human decision as the ground for God's grace. It just says, you know what causes God to be gracious? God does. That's what hope you have. What hope you have is God is a God who is gracious. And He shows mercy to who He will show mercy. That's the second reason that I want to suggest that this is good news. This is good news because, number one, it's the ground of gospel humility. It allows you to look at anyone and say, you are not beyond the grace of God. I am no better than anyone else. You are not beyond the grace of God. It drives us to gospel humility. But secondly, it's good news because God has mercy. This is good news. God has mercy. I want you to see that word mercy is repeated 4 times in these 5 verses. I mean, look. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills and hardens whomever He wills. I think this is a conscious juxtaposition by the Apostle Paul to the term justice. See, the objection is God is being unjust. And I think in the syntax and semantics of how he structures these verses, Paul is hinting at the absurdity of that objection. Because if we really wanted God to be just, what would we get? Hell. If you're crying out for God to be just in what He does, you get hell. What makes the gospel good news is this verse says God has mercy. The counterpart of justice is mercy. You don't want God to be just. You want God to be merciful. So the good news is God is not only just, He's not only righteous, He's also a God who wills to have mercy on sinners. And the cross of Jesus Christ is where that happens. Because at the cross, God poured out His justice on His Son. He was absolutely just in carrying out on Him the full penalty for sin. And because of the cross, God is able to have mercy to those of us who deserve only wrath and only justice. The cross is where God's justice and God's mercy intersect, and where Jesus gets the justice that we deserve so we can get the mercy that we don't deserve. So the reason this is good news is because God is a God who wills to have mercy. Now, I don't really have any more to say. We're going to go next week into this next objection of, well, how is it fair for God to hold us responsible for sin? What I want you to feel this morning is hopefully a couple of things. One, the significance of the name and the glory of God as the utmost driver behind what He does. And secondly, the depth and the richness of the mercy of God in the gospel. And what I want you to hear is that the text we just read fits with the rest of the Bible. The danger is that we would logically begin to deduce things that the Bible doesn't say. And that's part of what Paul's going to take us to task for next week, is deducing that by this we must not be responsible for our actions. Saying, no, that's not a logical deduction that flows out of this. when it says that God has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills, what that should drive you to is to say, God is offering mercy to all who will repent and believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what God offers. And so I want to call you this morning to the communion table to celebrate the body and blood of Christ broken for you, His blood shed for you, as a carrying out of God's justice on sin and as a deliverance to you of the mercy of God. I mean, Jesus is the centerpiece of this text. If it is not for Him, there is no mercy. If it is not for Him, the justice that is due us falls squarely on us. And so when you come to the table this morning, I hope there's a sense of the significance of what it is that we celebrate when we take communion. We celebrate that Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the one who receives God's justice so we can have God's mercy. And so as you come this morning, as you partake, I want that to be what resonates in your mind and on your tongue. Now, the way we observe communion is this, that JD and Will and I will be stationed at various places throughout the room and we'll have bread and wine there. We invite you to come, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine, and partake of it, okay? If you prefer a non-alcoholic version, I'll have grape juice. I'll be standing over here in this corner, and so you can come there. We would say that this is open to those who have been counted as righteous in Christ, to those of you who are part of God's people. If you're not sure that that's where you are, if you've not repented of sin and fallen on God's mercy, then please refrain, not because we're trying to exclude you, but because Jesus is very clear about the design of this observance. Okay? And so as we do it, the Bible commands us to do it in remembrance of Christ. And we're going to try to help you with that and to sum up sort of the fullness of this text by singing and worshiping based on the truth about God that's revealed here. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Jared and Judith and the team are going to come up and guide us into some worship. And at any time during that time of worship, I invite you to come and partake of communion. And as we're done, then I'll come back up and close us. Let's pray together. God, it's your electing grace that drives us to humility. And I thank you, Father, that that you have chosen to work in ways that exalt the glory and the majesty of your name. And you have chosen to work in ways that humble us and that cause us to recognize that the things we rely on, our merit and our intellect and our smartness and our response, are really not the instrumental things. What is the instrumental thing is your mercy. So God, those of us who have found mercy in Christ, rejoice today in your merciful nature. And Father, I pray for those who have not yet fallen on their knee and worshiped Christ and received that mercy, that this text and this sermon this morning would be your means of calling them into your people and of bestowing mercy on them. God, we know it is no accident that you ordain the circumstances of our lives. And so every soul in this room this morning is here by your sovereign goodwill. We would just invite you to do your saving work as we celebrate the risen Christ, and as we rejoice in the mercy of the gospel. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.